I want to talk about two kinds of teachers. You see, the gospel is a taught religion. Go teach all nations. We need to understand that is the very nature of it, and that is to be able to go out and to teach others. And the very aspect of why we're here tonight, a part of why we're here tonight, is that we might be taught. And the word teach is found throughout the Bible, but it's not an inherited religion. You know, under Judaism, you were a child of God from the day you were born. At least you were a covenant child of God just because you had Jewish blood in you. But it was necessary for every man to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord." Christianity is not like that, because all of those who are in the body of Jesus have been taught and they know the Lord. And yet we need to understand that a problem that has always confronted the kingdom of God is false teachers. And we need to be aware of the fact that there are those false teachers. What's their very, very nature? Well, the book of Jude will show us that. Now, we're going to skip looking at the text because we'll come back and look at it in just a moment. But the text does show us that it was written by the book of Jude. Let's go to slide number 3. And I was hoping to have more of our teenagers here tonight. Those of you who in years past have been a part of this leadership training class that we do. We talk to our young men and young ladies about a thesis sentence. What's a thesis sentence? It's a sentence that tries to set out what you are trying to do in this lesson. And it usually starts with the word to, T-O. And then there's a verb that follows, and it can be any one of maybe 15, 20 words. There may be lessons that are very designed, but the thesis sentence of this lesson is to create an understanding of the nature and the danger of false teachers as described in the book of Jude. That's where we're headed. There were false teachers in that first century, and so we need to learn about them, because the nature of false teachers does not often change, and that'll become obvious as we look at this. Now, our purpose is not to look at every verse deeply in the book of Jude. Our purpose is to get inside this book and look at these false teachers that were there as a part of the problem confronting the church. Now, let me point out the fact that this book was written by Jude, likely the Lord's brother. In fact, most all of those individuals say, this is Jude, the Lord's brother. Are you aware that James, who wrote the book of James, is the Lord's brother? And so 25% of the writers of the New Testament, there were 8 writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, and Paul, and James, and Jude. 2 of those men were not even believers in Jesus when he lived on this earth, at least before his death. And yet the fact that 2 of these men became followers of Jesus and were used by God as messengers are important for all of us to see. Now, as we think about this, James, the Lord's brother, wrote what is likely the first epistle. Jude writes one of the last epistles. And so here we have, when we get to the epistles, here's Jude, who is writing to those who are scattered abroad. And I would encourage you to at least consider that those scattered abroad were those that were scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8, by the persecution. If this is really, really an early book, you need to understand that the gospel had barely gone out into any of the places where those who were a part of the diaspora, scattered abroad by the falling of the northern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity. It certainly makes at least worthy of consideration that this expression to those who are scattered abroad is what happened on Pentecost. And here they are scattered abroad, and James writes an epistle that is very Jewish in nature because those that were scattered abroad were Jewish. And to study the book of James in relation to that will help you perhaps to see some things you may not have seen. I do not know whether it was written to those scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8 or those that were scattered abroad in Old Testament times. You know, I'm talking about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And so you need to understand that. But I find it interesting, that expression, to those that were scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8, is the same expression used whenever Jude writes to those who were scattered abroad. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The truth is exactly the same. So James writes one of the first, and Jude writes one of the last. How do we know Jude wrote one of the last? Because the faith had already been once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, you'll need to get your Bibles open and look at that, because that's all we're going to do. We're going to look at that, at the verses that are in the book of Jude. And in verse 3, Jude says, the faith has, past tense, once and for all been delivered unto the saints. Now, it's like the language of Peter, who says, God, past tense, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So the revelation of God is complete. By the time Jude writes, and by the time Peter writes his second letter, where everything that pertained to life and godliness had been revealed. And so we need to understand that as Jude begins writing this, he said, I had something else in mind when I sat down to write this letter. But there's a situation that has developed, and that's why I'm going to change the topic of my discussion. And the problem that he discusses is the nature of false teachers. Now, I am really, really thankful that the book of Jude, if it is one of the last books that was written, what's different about this book? What has not yet been revealed in the other books that's revealed in the book of Jude? Well, we'll learn somewhat about angels that sinned, and we'll learn something about Michael and what he did when Moses died. Are you aware, if it were not for the book of Jude, we would not have any insight into this matter? About the disputation over the body of Moses. And yet God thought, man, that's really important. And so when he comes to write one of the last books of the Bible, he includes in it, and now it is written down. It had already been delivered to the saints. It just had not yet been written down. And I'm glad that it is written. I don't know about you, but I was really, really encouraged by Glenn Colley's message on Thursday night when he talked about it is written. As he discussed that, I don't know if you were as thrilled to hear him saying it is written and how different that is from it has been said, or, you know, somebody, this is my idea about it. And what did he do? What's that parlor game that you play? You call it telephone or something like that. We used to call it gossip, where you'd have 10 people and somebody would whisper something in the first person's ear, and they'd whisper it in the second one and the third one and the fourth one and the fifth one. And when you got over here to the last person in that group of that who'd heard the message that was given by person number 22 almost has no relationship at all to the message. But once you write it down, the message is set. And I really thought about, and the powerful illustration that he gave, and I presented again just for the benefit of those who were not able to be here Thursday night. Once it's written down, Glenn talked about his grandfather's Bible. His grandfather died when Glenn was about 7, but he had access to his grandfather's Bible, and you know, he said, I'm preaching the same thing my grandfather preached. Why? Because it is written. And once it is written, it's not changeable. That's totally different from we believe something because my father believed it or my grandfather believed it. Or this is what we traditionally do based on the conditions that are around us. Once it is written, it can never change. And then Glenn said, and listen to this, and 5,000 years from now, it will still be written in the same way. That ought to make you treasure and have an unbelievably healthy attitude toward those things that were written. And so as you begin looking at these verses, let's go ahead and look at at a slide that has verse 3 in it. We've already talked about some of these things. These false teachers have crept in unaware. They've crept in unnoticed. Isn't that the way false teaching comes? If you know of churches that have had problems, where do they come from? They come in usually from the outside, or also, as Paul said to those elders, from your own self, men shall arise speaking perverted things, perverse things. Where does it come in? It comes in quietly. And that's why elders are shepherds of the flock. Why they are those who describe the work of elders. They watch for our souls. And oh, how important it is. You know the nature of false teachers? They come in unnoticed. But let me tell you this. They were condemned. And they are condemned. Look what he says. Crept in unnoticed. Long ago were marked out for this condemnation. I'll go ahead and make this point now, and unless I fail to make it when we get to Enoch. Enoch wrote about the judgment of God. And Jude says, that which was written long ago. Who's Enoch? 7th from Adam. He walked with God, you know, and you know what he did? He wrote about the false teachers. And Jude says, and what Jude wrote before the flood described and prophesied about these very false teachers. And so when he says their condemnation was spoken of long ago, whenever somebody's teaching false doctrine, they're condemned by that which has been written. It is written. Remember that concept? You read the scriptures and it is written. And the condemnation of those who preach those things that are not written, you need to understand how important it is that long ago they were there for condemnation. And then look at the fact that they are ungodly. We'll see this word repeated about 3 times a little bit later in this book. But they're ungodly men. What have they done? They don't understand about grace. These false teachers, that people that Jude is writing to, these false teachers that are there among those individuals that are the recipients of this letter, do not understand grace. Why? They turn the grace of God into lewdness, into lasciviousness, and let grace become an excuse for ignoring what God said. Isn't that amazing? People say, well, God is good. Surely God wouldn't mind us doing it this way, or maybe it'd be all right. God is so good and God is so gracious. Now, we have trouble understanding turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or into lewdness. But in that first century world, they'd come out of paganism. What's the nature of pagan worship? The very nature of pagan worship is immorality. And so they're the temple prostitutes that we've talked about who were there in Corinth. And there were those individuals who worshiped gods, their pagan gods, that allowed them to live any way they wanted to. Sexually immoral was a part of worshiping God. Isn't that a part of what they did at the golden calf? Isn't that absolutely amazing? Sort of difficult for us to see this, but man, would they ever understand it? And while individuals may not be turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, except in the matter of transgenders, homosexuality, and not teaching what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. When there's allowance for divorce for every reason on earth, you know what we're promoting? Sexual immorality. And we take and understand the grace of God and says, God is so good, He would never be that stern. He'd never be that strict in relationship to that. So there is that modern day application of where we take the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. The liberty of grace is made a license of lasciviousness, a license to sin. But look at these false teachers that are there. They trust their dreams. Have I skipped a slide? Well, let me get me back up here. Yes. But he said about these individuals that I want to remind you in verse 5 that, and you already know this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them. See, grace is not a license to sin. How do we know it? Because whenever they negated the grace of God or misunderstood the grace of God, they thought it'd probably be all right to build a golden calf. You need to understand that saved people were lost. The Lord had saved them out of Egypt, and they never made it in the promised land. Grace doesn't cover that. Grace doesn't cover unbelief. Grace doesn't cover disobedience. And so let me show you one example. He says, you remember those that came out of Egypt? And then Jude says, oh, let me show you another one. He said, now you already know this. They were Bible students. It had been written and they could have known this already. And that is that there were angels that did not keep their first estate. They did not keep their proper place. Does grace cover them? No. What happened to these angels? They left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Grace won't cover it. Grace is not a license to ignore. You know what angels did? They did not respect the authority of God. There was a rebellion. And they did not abide in the place that God intended for them to abide as servants. And they ignored the reality of the authority of God. But isn't that what false teachers do? But you're angels that did it. And he says, those of you who there are saying grace will cover, become a license to do wrong, you don't understand grace. You don't understand the nature of sin. Grace did not cover those individuals who were there in the ancient times. Grace did not cover those who came out of Egypt. Grace did not cover the angels that sin. And then look in verse 7. Grace did not cover the immorality that was a part of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's written. And once it is written, there's a way you use that which is written. Isn't that what he's done? Hasn't Jude, hasn't the Holy Spirit through Jude say, it is written? You've read the book of Exodus? It is written? There's something we need to learn from that. Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. There's something we need to learn from that. And so here's those who left the land of Egypt. 603,550 of them. You know, you think of over 600,000 graves. Every one of those graves is evidence that grace will not cover disobedience. And then he mentions, then he mentions the angels that sin. We know more about it, about the angels that sin because of Jude and because of 2 Peter than we do because of reading it elsewhere in the Bible. And I'm glad God allowed us to have that insight in relationship to them. And then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. You look at these individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are set forth as an example for all men of all times. I want you to hear the words. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manners to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sexual immorality. The sins that were part of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, is an example. It is written. That's why you use the Bible. And the way false teachers will say, well, that may have been the way it was. No, that's the way it is. How do I know that's the way it is? It's because Jude says this example of sexual immorality is an example set forth of God's judgment. And that's the message we need to learn from. Sodom is a divine example for all times of the judgment again of practicing unnatural desires. Now, verse 8 says, likewise these also. And so let's go and look at verse 8. Likewise these dreamers. You know what false teachers are? Dreamers. You remember the prophecy of Joel 2? I will pour out upon my spirit upon all flesh. You know, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes God revealed things by dreams. Can we say Joseph in Egypt? Can we talk about Pharaoh's dreams? Yeah, God used dreams. But these individuals have ignored the authority of God, and they're still dreaming. These dreamers defile the flesh. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And look at this. They reject authority. Somebody says, you know, well, I had a dream, and in my dream, God told me this. I know it's not what the Bible says, but God told me this. Major religions in America were established by individuals who said, I had a dream. And it's an additional thing to what God has said. You know what's wrong with those dreams? It is not written. And so an individual comes up as a false teacher. He may claim that he's had a revelation from God, but it's a rejection of the authority of the Bible, and he speaks evil of dignitaries. That's those in charge. Who's in charge of truth? The holy apostles and prophets, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote it all down. And false teachers don't respect the authorities that are above. They're making the same mistakes that angels who did not respect the authority and the lordship of God made they did these things. They're trusting dreams is rejecting God. They are fleshly oriented. You see this? They defile the flesh. The fleshly side of them, not the spiritual side based on this is what the Holy Spirit says, but the fleshly side comes to the forefront. I'm not talking necessarily about sexual immorality, but I'm asking you to think about religions that are among us that are here in South Florida that are fleshly in their very nature. The whole appeal of it is the entertainment of those who come and making everybody who comes feel good so that they won't leave feeling guilty about anything, but they'll just come in and they'll be so uplifted they just feel so good. What's that but fleshly appeals? In our day, not sexually immorality, not fleshly appeals in relationship to those individuals that brought it in as a part of Christianity, these false teachers, but it's still brought in as fleshly appeal. Now then, you've got to respect authority. And here's one of the strangest verses in the Bible, stuck right here in the middle of it. You would not do this had God, you would not know this had God not revealed this to you. Michael, the archangel, respected the authority of God. He had a dispute. He had a dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. And yet he did not bring a railing accusation against him. He just simply said, God is in charge. And that's the answer. And that's the answer for my personal life. It's the answer for your personal life. It is the answer for dealing with things that are wrong in your life. God has the answer. And so even Michael did not just bring a railing accusation. He said, God's in charge. And let the Lord rebuke you. What about these false teachers? Look at it. They speak evil of things they do not know. They're blasphemers. They're blasphemers against those who know the truth. They don't know the truth, and so they speak evil of those who speak the truth. Have I become your enemy, Paul says, because I tell you the truth? They're speaking about Paul in an evil way. Why? They don't understand what Paul's talking about. They don't understand the authority of Paul. And these individuals speak evil of things they do not know. But what they know, they practice. How do they know what they know? They practice it naturally. Or they know it naturally. In the absence of divine revelation, in the absence of eternal truth, that is written. The only other choice I have is to try to find it outside of that. And so I just figure it out on my own. I figure it out naturally. I read some book written by some man that says, man, he really says something great in this book and everything. Where'd that come from? It came from his own imagination. It came from the nature of that man. Divine truth does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. They speak evil of things they do not know naturally. And then he says, and when they do this, there's no difference between them and an animal. What does an animal know? Survival of the fittest? The most powerful shall rule? Think about animals fighting over food and everything. What does Jesus say about sharing? But you understand, once you get away from that which is divinely given, that which is written, it's remarkable where you will end up. And when they go to natural religions, they corrupt themselves. They corrupt morality. We've already talked of some morality that's being corrupted in our own day. But they corrupt themselves in the purity of the worship of God. They corrupt themselves in whatever they teach. Why? Because they think they're smart enough to find it out on their own instead of it is written. As though they know as much about this as God does. It is so remarkable how often Jesus used the words and then the principle. What did Moses say? It is written. It is written. It is written. You don't know what is written naturally. You know it supernaturally. It's not written, entered into the heart of any man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, supernaturally. And there's no natural way to figure out how to serve God. And then we have to hasten on and point out the fact that these false teachers are under the woe of God. They're like Cain. They're like Balaam. And they're like Korah. What did Cain do? He naturally figured out a way to worship God. What did Balaam do? The Lord said, don't you go curse them. Don't you go curse my people. Remember, he was a prophet. And yet he went. For the wages that the king had offered to give to him. Isn't that sometimes the motivation of false teachers? Notoriety and being elevated among others. They're following the teachings for their own personal reward. And they are rebellious against the authority of God like Korah, because Korah said, has God only spoken through Moses between you and your family? Isn't that amazing? There's no way naturally to know the will of God. Supernaturally, because it is written, we'll be able to understand it. And then a host of things. What are they like? Well, they're blemishes in your love feast, whatever those are. This may be a love feast right here, and yet if there were those false teachers among us, they'd really be a blemish in that feast. There may have been literally a feast, but this is the one time you read about it, and so I'm hesitant about going externally out of the Bible and say, well, this is what it was. And then he says, they're blemishes in your love feast, and they feast with you without any fear and without any sense of shame. Is that hypocrisy? False teachers are there among you. They act like they are part of that love feast. They act like they have no mouth. They are shameless. They are actually serving only themselves. And they're like clouds that promise the rain that's blown about by the wind. You let the nature of their audience change and their doctrine will change. Isn't that what is happening in Christendom today among our religious friends and neighbors, where major denominations are splitting over some of the moral issues that we've already mentioned? The Bible says they're just cared about just whichever way they wanted to do. And the popularity of some of the largest churches in America are built around preaching what people want to hear rather than what God says. And then he says they're like trees that are unfruitful. You think there's fruit there. False teachers look like they have something to give. But when you go and examine you, they're a fruit. They're a tree, has no fruit on it. Why? It doesn't have any roots in it. You understand there are those who are rooted and grounded in the Word, that can teach the Word. These people have no roots. And they're like waves in the ocean. Whichever way the wind is blowing, whether it's from, you know, the southeast or the northwest or whatever, will determine whichever way. And there's a lot of foam there, but there's no substance there. They're raging waves of the seas. They're like wandering stars Can I tell you the Greek word for wandering stars? It's the word from which we get the word planet. Isn't that amazing? Ancients in the old looked at all of the stars and they were all steadfast in their place. But there are these planets that just go all over the place. And so they described Venus and Mars and planets that you could see with your natural eyes, and they're not always in the same place. One night they're here, and then they're here, and then they're here, and then they're here, and then you don't see them for a few months, and then they pop back up. And Jude says, that's what false teachers are like. They're here, and they're here, and they're there. Why? Because they're not governed by that which is written. And that is the very nature of it. And then having said that, look in verse 14. He talks about Enoch, who prophesied about these men. Words that Enoch spoke that we have because Jude wrote them down so that we would have them. Enoch, what did you prophesy about? The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in ungodly ways, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. That's a pretty good statement about ungodliness and godliness. And when Jude spoke these words, it is written, and it condemns the people in this generation, or in that generation, when Jude wrote these words. And then look at verse 16. They grumble, they complain, they walk after their own lust, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. I encourage you to listen to televangelists and see how rarely they say it is written. They'll say it in the parts they want to say it, but when they get on over here to this other side, there's no "it is written." That's 16 verses. You want to look at the next slide? Let's go ahead and look at it. We're out of time. We may continue this study later because there's just so much in this, and I'd love feedback from you about whether we need just keep going about this and look at the last 16 verses of this book. Not quite 16, but it's so rewarding and so edifying. Aren't you glad it is written? Aren't you glad that God's plan of salvation is written? That his plan that is written says, you've got to believe. That's not all it says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen. God, tell me about salvation. It is written. Except you repent, you'll perish. It is written. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. It is written that you must confess Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. It is written. And it is written. Baptism now saves us. And any interpretation by any man that says baptism does not save us is not, well, I understand that differently. It is a contradiction. And for an individual to say baptism does not save is saying the very thing that is not written and ignore what is written. That's why baptism's important. That's God's will. And as a prophet, as a preacher of the gospel, I need to speak only as the oracles of God. Amen. And when it comes to this matter of the things we've discussed this night about false teachers are the matters of salvation. It is written. And who makes you arrogant enough to say, on your own, naturally, baptism does not save us, when the Bible says it is written? Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God, who says baptism saves us. If you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized tonight. That's how important is it? Because it is written. And once it's written, 5,000 years from now, it will still be written. And listen to this. On the day of judgment, when the Bible is open and we're judged by the words of the Bible, it will still be written in that day. God help us to love truth, to practice truth, and to preach truth, but to always try to preach the truth plainly, but preach it with compassion, and to preach the truth in love. If you need to respond to this invitation in any way, won't you do so by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?